Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, there is an old saying, and that is that eventually all of us will have our 5 minutes of fame, 5 minutes in the spotlight. Sometimes it's a good spotlight, sometimes it's a bad spotlight, but eventually all of us will be in that spotlight and everybody will know. A few months ago, Scott Peterson was in the spotlight. Anyone remember who Scott Peterson is? Scott Peterson was the resource officer at the school in Florida where the shooting was. And a couple days after the shooting, they found on the surveillance videos that he, as the resource officer, stayed outside the building. Most people felt like he should have gone in. Scott Peterson said, "I didn't know where the shots were coming from, and so I stayed and maintained a position, waiting to see what to do." Some people got so angry, felt like he had was so derelict in his duty that they called him a coward. Long story short, he resigned. He, you know, was disgraced publicly. And there's a lot of people that are really, really angry at Scott Peterson. You know, it's kind of interesting. I have a nephew named David. If you were at Grace's wedding, you may have seen him, big, tall guy. He's a police officer for the Tulsa Police. He's actually on the canine unit, and so regularly he is involved in arresting people, drawing his gun, and even about a year ago, he had the very, very unfortunate experience of having to fire his weapon, and the suspect did not make it. It's interesting, my brother, Doug, who is his father, was talking to David, and they were talking about this whole Scott Peterson thing. And Doug, you know, just as, you know, kind of a normal bystander, said, "David, what would you have done?" And I really, really appreciate David's response. This is a guy that almost every night that he's on duty has to pull his weapon because he's involved in arresting people. You know, the dog goes and finds the suspect, captures him, and David comes along and arrests him, put the handcuffs on him, and they take him off to jail. This is a guy that has a lot of experience. And you know what David's response was? "I hope I would have gone in." There wasn't any arrogance. It was just humility. I mean, his wife is expecting his third kid, and he's like, "I hope I'd be willing to do it." You know, it's interesting when you listen to all the discussion about Scott Peterson, you know, you saw all these talking heads, if you wasted your time like I did listening to the news about it, and it's like, "Oh, I would have gone in there, I would have taken the bullet, I would have done this and that." But here's the deal, hardly any of us are ever standing outside a building, shots being fired, and it's our job to go in. And here's the question, what would you do? What would you do? I mean, building's on fire, there's a kid inside. Would you rush in and grab that kid and get him out of there? Maybe you're at the river and you see someone going down and it's like, would you jump in and try to save them? Maybe it's a really serious situation. Would you take the bullet for someone else? I mean, that's one of the questions that the truth of the matter is, very few of us will ever know, really know, the answer to. Because we're never going to be in that situation. Now, I bring all that up because that's precisely the situation that we're going to find Abraham in. If you got your Bible, I want you to turn to Genesis 22. You'll notice I'm back using the Black Bible, and you can see, you know, the chapters that I had to use my other Bible for. You can see where Uncle Winston ate the whole story about Sodom and Gomorrah. I still think he was, demonic. But anyway, Uncle Winston was Vicky's mother's dog, by the way. Vicky's little brother, the way he was treated. That's why we call him Uncle Winston. But anyway, see, now some of you are finally getting that, okay? What, do we have church too early in the morning? I sell some really good jokes, and you guys hardly ever get them. Maybe I'm just not that good at telling jokes. I don't know. But anyway, I want you to look at this passage, okay? Because this is a passage where Abraham was tested, okay? If you got the little card, I would encourage you to flip it over, look at the back side of it, and follow along with what we're going to talk about here. Look at the first couple verses, okay? Now, Abraham's this guy we've been looking at for 11 weeks now. God made these incredible promises to him. And all of those promises were contingent upon a baby. No baby, no blessing. No baby, no nation. No baby, no land. No baby, no name great. And finally, like we saw last week when we looked at chapter 21, the baby's born. Isaac, the child of promise, is born. Now look at the first couple verses of chapter 22. Now it came about after these things, and after these things, basically, is somewhere between 15 to 20 years. Maybe even as much as 25 years. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he says that Isaac is about 25 years old when this story takes place. Most people think that he is maybe 16, 17, 18 years old. He's old enough to do all the things that this passage talks about. Okay, this isn't, you know, a little four-year-old Isaac. This is an older teenage Isaac, a young adult Isaac. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Remember, I've emphasized this several times. When God tests, he's not like a school teacher trying to figure out if his students have caught it. God doesn't test us so that he can know our heart. He tests us for several reasons, one of which is so that we can know our heart. He tests us sometimes because that's how he can grow us and stretch us. God's not testing us because, oh man, I wonder if Richard still really loves me. I wonder if Richard still is really going to be faithful to me. I wonder if Richard is still going to be, you know, honoring the covenants that he's made throughout his life. God knows what I would do, what you would do. He would know. He knows whether or not I'd go in the building. He's not testing because he wants to figure it out. He's testing for some other reason. Look what the test was. He said to Abraham, and Abraham said, "Here am I." And look at verse 2. This is so similar to chapter 12 when we first met Abraham. "Take now your son, your only son." It's because Ishmael didn't count. Ishmael was not the son of promise. He might have been, you know, Abraham's blood, but he was not the son. "So take now your son, your only son," and look at this next one, "this son whom you love." Abraham, this is the son born in his old age. I mean, his heart was wrapped up in this son, Isaac. "And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Take now your son, your only son, the one that you love, Isaac." Isaac, remember, laughter, the one that brought joy to your life, the one that brought joy to Sarah's life. "And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Now, let me just tell you this right off the bat. You know, when you think about the ethics of this passage, they just don't make sense. I have thought about this passage for years. I mean, I grew up in church, and so I knew this story since Sunday school days. And I've thought a long time about this passage, and I've read a whole bunch on this passage. I've read what other preachers say about this, what other commentators say about this passage. I've heard sermons on this passage. I've preached on this passage. I don't understand it. And you know what? After I've read lots and lots and lots of books, the other people don't understand it either. They just don't admit it. Who wants to say, here's 30 pages on it, and the last sentence is, but really, we don't understand it. Truth of the matter is, I mean, God is asking him to kill his kid. That's abominable. Why in the world would God do that? I mean, 600 years later, the justification for the Israelites to go into the land and totally exterminate the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and all the other people is because those people were into child sacrifice. Literally. Now think about it. These people would go down the hallway, they'd grab some of those kids, and if one of your kids is down there, I'm sorry, but I'm just using them as an illustration. Grab one of those kids, bring it in here, and in worship and honor to God, or to Molech, more accurately, or Baal, or whichever god we were choosing to worship that day, we'd slit the kid's throat. And then we'd burn his body. All to the glory of Molech. These people were despicable. And that's why God wanted Israel, that's how God justified, go in there and kill every man, woman, and child. You know, a lot of people have issues with the whole book of Joshua and Judges, and man, God is so ruthless. These people were about as low as life could get. And yet, here in this passage, and I don't understand it, and quite frankly, I don't think anyone else understands it. Even though, you know, they come up with explanations, those explanations, in my mind, don't hold water. But somehow, we have a God that this made sense to. You know, honestly, the best explanation I can give you as to how God did this or why God did it this is because God wanted a picture of what he had to do. Because God, the Father, sacrificed his Son. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought the Jews killed Jesus. Yes, but there are many passages, Isaiah 53 for one, that talk about how it was the Father who killed the Son. Jesus Christ's death on the cross, it might have been at the hands of Roman soldiers. It might have been at the initiation of Jewish people that wanted him dead because they were threatened by him. Truth of the matter is, who was the driving force behind Jesus' death? Isaiah 53, Hebrews, other passages talk about it was the Father's good pleasure to put him to death. And so maybe God did this here and was adhering to an ethic that is so far beyond our intellectual ability to grab it. Because God wanted a picture of, here's what I did for you. So God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one you loved, Isaac, the one that's brought you joy. Go to the land of Moriah, to this mountain that I'm going to show you, and there I want you to offer him up as a burnt offering. Now look at the next section. This is incredible. So, verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning. I mean, look at this. It's almost like he's a robot. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men, two of his servants, with him, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him. Complete and total obedience. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. I mean, so this is not just, you know, let's go over here to Bringle Lake. We'll be there in 30 minutes. This is a long journey. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. And it's evidently that God must have whispered in his ear and said, "That's the mountain I want you to go to." You know what's really cool about it is the mountain that he's sending him to is the mountain upon which ultimately the temple is going to be built about 1,000 years later. This is where all the sacrifice was going to take place. So it wasn't just random. The reason he couldn't do it down there in Hebron where he was is because God wanted the place of sacrifice to be the place where this incredible picture is going to be painted. So on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." You know, here's maybe a hint, okay? This thing is such a bizarre request. It really, I honestly think, would have been a contradiction in Abraham's mind. How in the world? Okay, everything you've promised me is contingent upon a son. Now you want me to kill the son. You know, some people say, "Oh, well, the Ten Commandments won't be given for another 600 years, so thou shalt not kill." Then, you know, come on, you can do better than that. I mean, is that what you got out of your seminary education? I want my money's back, okay? Here's the deal. It was a contradiction. It's like God is saying, everything that I am going to do for you is through this son, Isaac. Kill him. How did Abraham reconcile that? You know, he reconciled it the way you and I reconcile our dilemmas. It's through faith. It's through trust. It's, "God, I don't understand. I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Okay, God, you told me to do this. I don't understand. It doesn't make sense. It seems like I am digging a hole deeper, but I'm going to do it. And quite frankly, that's the way a lot of our walk with Jesus Christ is. There's a lot of times it just doesn't make sense. You know, "God, here's what's going on in my marriage. Here's what's going on in my parenting. Here's what's going on at the office." And we go to Scripture and it says, "Do this." Very clear. Here's the kind of integrity that you're supposed to have. Here's the kind of loyalty you're supposed to have. Here's the kind of morality you're supposed to have. And we say, "Man, if I do that, it's like I'm slitting my throat. I will ruin my marriage. I will ruin my kid. I will ruin my career." And God says, "Trust and obey." And that's evidently what Abraham did. Because look what he says to the two guys. He says, "You guys stay here. The lad and I are going to go up there. We're going to worship and return to you. We will return to you." Okay? Notice that this is replying to both of them. It's not just, "I'm going to come back. I'm going to leave his dead body up there after, you know, or I'm going to burn it up." No. And so Abraham took the wood. This is verse 6. He laid it on Isaac's, his son. Isaac carried the wood. I mean, he's got to be old enough to do that. That's why we know it's not a little 4 or 5 year old kid. This is a strong, older teenager, young adult man. He carries the wood up there, but Abraham has the fire and the knife. That's kind of interesting. He's the one that is going to be responsible. So the two of them walk together. And Isaac's even old enough, smart enough, experienced enough to say, "Okay, Dad, we got the wood, we got the fire, we got the knife. Where's the lamb?" And Abraham said to him, this is verse 8, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." I mean, there is a faith inside of him. You know, the book of Hebrews seems to indicate he thought maybe he would kill Isaac and God would raise Isaac back to life. He didn't know. But there is incredible obedience being shown here. I mean, look at it. You might want to draw this down. By the way, for us as parents, this is the kind of obedience we need to be working towards, you know, when it comes to our children. This is the kind of obedience we need to be showing when our employer asks us to do something. I mean, it's immediate. Did you notice? I mean, he got up early in the morning. It's unquestioning. Isaac's asking a lot of questions, but Abraham evidently didn't. This doesn't make sense, God. If he thought it, he didn't verbalize it. At least Moses didn't record it. And it was complete. Because look at the story, okay? They came, verse 9, then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there. He arranged the wood. And this is just amazing. Now think about it. Let's just pretend that Isaac is 17 years old. That means Abraham is 117 years old. Okay, Abraham was probably in better shape than your typical 117-year-old, but I'm pretty certain that that 17-year-old guy could have taken the old man out. Incredible submission. He binds Isaac, lays him on the altar. And then, verse 10, Abraham stretches out his hand. He takes the knife in order to slay his son. I mean, the grammar of this, we miss some of it in our English translation, but essentially, this kid was as good as dead. When Abraham took that knife, he didn't take it and said, okay, God, you sure about this? He took that knife intending to slit his throat, because that's how you kill the lambs. I mean, it was done in Abraham's mind. Total, complete obedience. You know, let me just stop here in the story. You know, Rembrandt, the painter, 400 years ago, some of his religious art is just absolutely incredible. And if you study it, you will learn so much about that story that he's depicting. I mean, I think my most favorite painting is his Return of the Prodigal. You know, the prodigal son. You can look at that painting, and you can look at it for hours and learn so much. Because Rembrandt, I mean, he wasn't just an artist. He was a theologian. He was someone that really understood what was going on in the passage. And then he painted it. Look at his painting of the sacrifice of Isaac. Top being is the angel who stopped Abraham. The middle guy, obviously, is Abraham. And there's Isaac laying on the altar. Look at where Abraham's hand is on Isaac's face. Look how his neck is exposed. This was absolute, complete obedience. From our perspective, it was irrational obedience. But that is the obedience that Abraham is exemplifying there. The angel grabs his hand, the knife falls out. He says, stop. Look at verse 11. The angel of the Lord, and that's what really cool. This isn't just any angel. This is Jesus Christ incarnate. Whenever you see the term, the title, the angel of the Lord, we are pretty certain that that is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ shows up and he says, Abraham, Abraham. And he said to him, here am I. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Absolute, complete obedience. And Abraham raised his eyes, and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, and he took the ram, and he offered him up for the burnt offering in the place of the son. Maybe Moses is just, you know, truncating the story here, and he's not telling us. Maybe God said, that's who I want you to go get and sacrifice on this altar. Maybe Abraham just knew intuitively. But Isaac is released. The lamb is sacrificed. And what does Abraham say? Verse 14, the angel Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. In the mountain of the Lord. Remember, I emphasize this mountain. This isn't just any random hill. This is the mountain upon which Jerusalem is built. This is the mountain where the temple is going to be. In the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. God provided a lamb. God provided a lamb. Now let me just do this. What I want to do with the little bit of time that I have here, I just want to give you some takeaways. It's just incredible story here. Incredible story, incredible picture of what God has done in the life of Abraham. I just want to put three spotlights on this passage, okay? Here's the first one, substitution. This just comes through so clearly. See, the heart of the gospel is that Christ takes our place. I deserve to die. You deserve to die. And Jesus died in our place. And so in the same way, here's this beautiful picture of God sacrificing his son. And in the midst of that story, there is this incredible substitution. Isaac, the child of promise, is not dead. And the ram that God provided does die. God provided a ram. God provided a substitute. See, I want you to make sure you get this very clear in your mind. For those of you that know Jesus Christ and know him well enough to talk to people about a relationship with Christ and how to have a relationship with Christ, get this straight, okay? It's not, oh, hey, would you invite Jesus into your heart? Or, hey, would you say this little prayer? The thing that a person really and truly needs to understand is that substitution. Jesus died for you. You deserved to die because you are a sinner, and Jesus died for you. That is, you know, if the gospel is like a bullseye, that the center element of that bullseye is substitution. And quite frankly, I don't think until a person fully understands substitution, they don't fully understand the gospel. I think there's a ton of people maybe that have said prayers or walked aisles or lifted their hands who quite frankly have probably not been regenerated, have not been redeemed, because they've never fully understood that substitution. They've not trusted in the fact. They've never fully embraced the fact that they are a sinner who deserves a knife plunged into their chest or a knife slid across their throat. But God put his son on the altar and did it to him instead. That's the heart of the gospel. That is that substitution. And this passage, perhaps better than almost any other passage other than the passages about Jesus' death himself, this passage along with Isaiah 53, it's all about that substitution. Here is, like I said, maybe in the greater ethics of it all, the reason God put Abraham in such a dilemma is he wanted us to understand that substitution that takes place. Isaac didn't die, but a lamb did die in his place. Here's the second thing I want you to catch. God tests us. God does test us. and he doesn't test us because he's trying to figure out where we are with him. He tests us so that we will know where we are with him. He tests us so that we will grow in our relationship with him. You know, it's like the athlete, you know, who runs a little bit further or runs a little bit faster, pushing himself, testing himself, exerting himself so he can grow. God tests us. And you know what's really kind of fascinating is sometimes God tests us by asking for the very thing that could be the idol in our life. Will you give me that? Will you put that on the altar? And sometimes we look at the ethics of it and it's like, that doesn't make sense. It didn't make sense to have go kill Isaac. That's what God asked him. I mean, here's a question. You ought to write it down and you ought to think about it. What would it take to get you to deny God? What would it get for you to turn your back on Jesus Christ? What would it take for you to stay outside the building and not go in the building and do what you were trained and called to do? I mean, what's your Isaac? Who knows? Maybe Moses doesn't tell us the story, doesn't give us enough detail. Maybe Isaac had become a bit of an idol in Abraham's life. I mean, he's the child of promise. He's, you know, he's this old man that now is this little guy. And, you know, he's like the greatest grandpa there was. You know, he loved spending time with Isaac. And now God wants Isaac dead. Abraham was willing to give him. God sometimes asks you and sometimes asks me for the Isaacs in our life. And you know, it's a question. I mean, we don't know because very, very, very few people are going to be standing outside a building with shots going on and we're not going to know whether to go in. I mean, most likely God will never ask me or ask you for the Isaac in the way, dramatic way that he did here. But the question is still worth asking. What would you do? What would you do? Do you have that kind of faith, commitment to trust and obey because you know there's no other way? That's why Abraham is called the father of faith. That's why he is the paradigm example of faith. That's what God calls us to. That's what God wants of us. I got one more thing. And actually, this is what's best of all. This is what's best of all. You can write that down if you're taking notes. And then let me explain it, okay? Here's the deal. If you don't love God, if you don't have an incredible appreciation for God, after I explain this one, either I did a really crummy job of explaining it or you just don't get it yet. Because when we understand this next point, let me just tell you, if you're not filled with incredible love and appreciation for God, then perhaps you've never experienced this stuff, or maybe you just really got a pretty hard heart, or maybe you really are distracted today. But I promise you, this I think is almost one of the greatest truths that I could ever communicate. Here's the deal. This was a test, and please understand me on this. Please understand me on this. This was a test from God, but the greatest thing about it, in a way, Abraham didn't have to pass it. Abraham could have flunked this test and he still would have been okay. See, here's the deal. This isn't what made Abraham a Christian, to use the New Testament term. This isn't why we're going to see Abraham in heaven. Oh, man! He was willing to slit Isaac's throat. That's why he's here. I don't know why in the heck I'm here, but he's here because he was willing to kill his kid. He didn't earn his way to heaven. You know what? Abraham, verse 3 could have been, so Abraham rolled over, snuggled up to Sarah and said, "What do you want to do today? Want to go berry picking? Want to go fishing? I ain't got anything on my agenda." He could have totally ignored God's test and God's command. Because see, here's the deal. When did Abraham become a believer? 40 years earlier in Genesis 15:6. Now let me teach you something. Chapter 22 comes after chapter 15. Chapter 15 comes before chapter 22. This isn't what made Abraham a believer. This isn't why someday we get to say, "Hey, Abraham, tell me about that day that you almost killed your son." I mean, this isn't why Abraham's going to hell or heaven. Abraham's salvation, his eternal life, if you will, was secured way back in Genesis 15 when he believed God. This was not a test to see if he was worthy of heaven or could get into heaven. Because the truth of the matter, he didn't deserve to get there any more than I do or any more than you do. This was a test of his faith. And look back at the passage. Verse 15, after he had passed the test, God called to him a second time. And what does God do in verses 16 down through the rest of the chapter? He reaffirms all the promises. He didn't say, "Oh, wow, okay, I really will bless you. I really will make you a great name. I really will give you all this land." What he did was he blessed him. Here's the deal. Our obedience, our rising to the challenge of those tests that God gives us, there is reward. But it's not a reward, heaven and hell. That's been secured. When I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior in the backseat of my parents' car when I was 5 or 6 years old, that's when my destiny was set to go be with God in heaven. As God, through my life, has tested me and asked me to lay down the Isaacs occasionally, those have been opportunities for blessing. Those have been opportunities for growth. But it wasn't, "Oh, he won't give up Isaac. Send him to hell." That's not what God does. Our eternal destiny is secured through faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not what I do. Am I willing to kill the sacrifice? It's what Jesus did. And that's what's best for you, too. Here's the deal. God, in his graciousness, did provide. I don't know. Maybe there are a few of us that we would take our hand and stick it on that face and we'd have that knife ready to slit the kid's throat. Abraham did. Would I? I don't know. I really do like George and Jonathan. Sometimes I want to kill them, but let me tell you. And you got those kids in your life. You got those things in your life. Would I do it? Here's the deal. If God calls me to it, he wants me. It's not optional. Okay, please, when I said please understand what I'm saying, I really do want you to understand it. I mean, deliberate disobedience. I mean, shoot, you can go all throughout the book of Leviticus. There is absolutely no sacrifice available for deliberate disobedience. I mean, in the book of Leviticus, you intentionally lie, you intentionally steal, you intentionally commit adultery, you intentionally kill someone, there's no lambs available. I mean, there is no sacrifice for a high-handed sin. I mean, that is major in God's eyes, okay? So when God calls me to sacrifice the Isaacs in my life and I say, "Eh, to heck with you. You know, hey, I'm settled. I was praying in the back seat of my parents' car 55 years ago. You know, you owe me heaven." Man, I'll tell you what. If that's my attitude, I mean, if I am so hardened in my relationship with Christ, if I really am genuinely a believer and I am so hardened in my relationship with Christ that when God says, "Hey, go do this on this mountain, take this son that you love, you really like, and go kill him." I mean, there are consequences. It is an opportunity for incredible blessing, but it is an opportunity for incredible curses. And that is laid out. But it is not, do this so you can get to heaven. We are not saved by works of the flesh. We are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that Lamb of God who died in that very place for you and for me. God is gracious. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? I mean, do you recognize that Jesus Christ died for you? I mean, he was that lamb caught in the thicket. And you were that Isaac. And because of sin, we have so grossly offended God that just like Rembrandt painted, God's hand was on our face and his other hand was ready to slit us. That's the death we deserve. That Jesus Christ came in and died for you. Boy, think about that. Think about that. You know, when you understand that, and tomorrow morning God says, "Hey, I think it's time to take care of that Isaac in your life that's become an idol." Well, I'll tell you what. If we fully understand the sacrifice and the substitution of Jesus Christ, let's get it out of here, God, by 10. Honestly, when I want to hold on to the Isaacs in my life, it's basically because I have forgotten what Jesus did for me, what God did for me, when he killed his son instead of me. Let's pray, okay? Father, first of all, I want to pray that if there are any here today that do not know Jesus Christ and do not understand this incredible substitution of how he died in our place, Father, I pray that today they would understand it and they would believe it, that your Holy Spirit would draw them and that they might be born again. Father, this morning I'm assuming that most of us fully understand that we may not be able to look back at a time or a place, but Father, that is what we're trusting in. We're trusting in what Jesus did for us. But Lord, in the hustle and bustle of life, with all the distractions, good distractions, bad distractions, Father, we forget that incredible substitution that he made for us. Father, I pray that today we would picture ourselves on that altar with your hand smashing into our face and our throat exposed. That's what we deserved. And then Jesus died for us. And I pray, Father, that would be just an incredible, incredible appreciation, a humility, a devotion, a loyalty to be his people. Father, you're going to send us out into this community, and there are a ton of people out there, some believers, some non-believers, who just, they need to see Jesus Christ. And I pray they'd see Him in us because of how we love You, how we live for You. I pray that the thing that we've talked about today would so motivate us, Lord, that we would be Your people. We'd be Your church to Texarkana. So, Lord, thank You for the redemption we have in Jesus Christ. Help us to fully understand just how incredibly gracious You really are. It's in Jesus' name.